And for those sitting next to the furnace opening over there, we're turning to Philippians chapter 2. I sat down to try to listen over there. I don't know why you guys sit there. You can't hear anything. Maybe that's the goal. If it is, be prepared for 45 minutes of confusion. Philippians chapter 2. If you're aware of the structure of the book of Philippians, you know that today is an important day. We hit the very center point on which the entire book twists and then goes directly to the conclusion. These two examples that we're going to look at today actually exemplify the entire teaching of the book of Philippians. And it's one of the most remarkable things. You would think that for such a deep dive into the humility that brings about the unity of fellowship in the church, that Christ would sit at the center of that argument. And yet he doesn't. The reality is that even the examples that we are given are human examples only. That's a remarkable thing. To realize that all of these, some of the most grand pictures of Christ, we have the Carmen Christi, the very song of Christ, there at the beginning of chapter 2, and then we have the righteousness which has come through faith in Jesus Christ under the resurrection of the dead. That's the first half of chapter 3. But those are merely bookends for the center, and that is two guys, Timothy and Epaphroditus. One of those guys has a really awesome name. The other guy is named Timothy. And both of them play a very specific role in the book of Philippians. They dress the concept that what we are looking at in the example of Christ will filter through our own fallible selves, and the evidence of the light of Christ will still shine through fallible people in the fellowship of the Christians. I mean, what other people does God have to work with? Are there infallible Christians walking around as good examples for each other? No. Not a single infallible Christian has ever walked this earth. We're not waiting for that person either. The reality is we have imperfect examples, and that's written straight into the Scripture's own structure. One of the most remarkable things about the history of even the Scriptures themselves is their preservation through time. God does not re-inspire Scriptures for every generation. He has gifted it to humankind, and fallible people have preserved it. And it's a remarkable testament to the fact that God uses fallible people to bring about infallible ends. And it's one of the most remarkable things that he does in the fellowship of the church. And so one of the greatest mistakes we can make when coming to two examples like Timothy and Epaphroditus is to focus on the fallibility. And the reality is that Paul is addressing them not because they are perfect, but because they have a faith worth emulating. Even Paul expresses to the church to imitate him only so far as he imitates Christ. Do not mistake that the light coming from fellowshipping believers is their light. When God tells us to be salt and light, that's not because you have a natural light and a natural salt that preserves culture and this world. It is because Christ works through even you and even me. It is one of the more remarkable aspects of fellowship, one that it is possible at all. You know that such close fellowship is a fleeting thing. It requires a great deal of humility among Christians, a great deal of selflessness, to hold each other's needs above our own, to actually treat one another for their own interests and not for ours. It costs us things. It increases the risk. How many of you... You don't have to show your hands because I know it's all of you. I just want to see who's bold. How many of you have been burned by other Christians before? Just one? Two? Three? Yeah, it's going to keep going. It won't be the last. It won't be the last. Still, it's worth it. There's half a chapter in the book of 1 Peter, the second half of chapter 3, that talks about the suffering at the hands of other Christians. After he has talked about suffering at the hands of a culture, bosses, maybe your master, maybe you're a slave, maybe you have an unbelieving spouse, maybe you are mistreated even by the fellowship of brothers, still, fellowship is worth the pursuit. And so when we look at somebody like Timothy and we look at somebody like Epaphroditus, do not sit here and wonder, well, I wonder what their shortcomings are. They would be the first ones in line to tell you what their shortcomings are. But that's not why they sit here in the book of Philippians. I want to show you something. And I want you to stand in honor of God and His Word as we read it. Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. And yes, we're going to pull off 12 verses today. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may have you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. It's not a good translation. We'll get that. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Our Father, we're grateful for this passage of Scripture. We're grateful for these two men. We're grateful for the example that they serve, that even long after they have laid their heads down in their grave and entrusted their souls to you, their faithful Creator, we may hear of their example and carry on in the pursuit of faith. We pray, Father, that we do not hear and immediately walk away and forget what kind of people we are, but that we hear, we know, we love, and we understand, and we seek to emulate such a faith as this, that walking in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, we have a hope that is unlike anything this world knows. And that as those who see us realize that their hopes are temporal and fleeting and tied to cultures and kings and politicians, our hope is tied to Christ, the eternal Son of the Father, in whom is united heaven and earth forever and ever. May our hope be displayed in our fellowship, we pray. We know that that is not a natural thing, it is a miraculous thing. We pray for no less this day. In your Son's name, amen. You can be seated. If you were reading the book of Philippians for the first time, you might be excused for thinking this sounds like a conclusion of a book. You know, you read Romans, you come in the last chapter is all about the different people that send their greetings and different examples and so forth, and then a little thing at the end, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. It almost sounds like that, doesn't it? Philippians has one of the more unique structures that there is in the New Testament, wherein that Paul actually places this in the center and makes it an illustrated example of the entire presentation. And it's really quite awesome. It really is, because it's different than any other book in the New Testament in that right. And it places infallible examples as tangible realities when the absence of Christ's physical presence is reality in the church. We have that too, don't we? Christ has never left his church, and yet when you come to fellowship with believers, there's not a place for him to sit. He's not here in the same sense that Todd is here, or in the same sense that Linda is here. Not in the same sense. The reality is that we have people in our lives that are worth emulating when it comes to their faith. The importance to mark such people and to imitate their faith cannot honestly be overstated. Otherwise, we imagine that our Christian life is just about us, and that fellowship is just just friends who are like-minded or something. But fellowship is not an appendage to the life of the Christian. It is central to the life of the Christian. I would go so far as to say you cannot actually be a Christian in good standing outside of the fellowship of the local assembly. I say that because you can very easily go astray. Does that mean you'll lose your salvation? No. It means you will have no joy in it. It means you will lose all perspective of it. You will lose its efficacy. You will lose its focus in your life that you are not the point of salvation. Christ is. The glory of God is. The very reason why we are saved in the first place is not so that you can walk comfortably in this world. The very point that we are saved is not so that you have all the benefit of this. Ultimately, we are saved because that is the role of mankind created, the glory of God Almighty. And our lives serve that end. When we worship the Lord, it should not only be because there's so many benefits to us in following Him. There's nothing wrong with stating this. Many of the Psalms express this. But plenty more songs talk about the glory of the Lord and the reality of such things that are beyond our full understanding. It is the fellowship with other Christians that reminds us of these realities. That the Christian life, dear saints, is not about you. This is why the whole book he spent, how is it that the unity of the church can even work? You cannot look out for your own interests only. And yet, in such a wealthy nation, with such rich Christians, we have a hard time thinking past our hands. We think that fellowship is something we could take or leave. But look how Paul talks about this. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. In fact, if you ever want to settle down in a passage, and you kind of wonder what the focus of it is, it always helps to pay attention to the verbs. What's going on? What are the actions that are going on? What are the effects? The fact that Paul would be cheered by Timothy's helping of them shows that even Paul himself is a picture of this humility, looking not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of the church in Philippi. Timothy served his purposes well there and raised up a lot of encouragement for Paul. In fact, he has something to say about Timothy before he sends him. He says, look, I don't have anyone like him who will actually be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Now, that's a great statement about Timothy. That's a horrible statement about the other people that surround Paul. Did you ever notice it? Nobody else cares about you like that. If you are the church in Philippi reading that for the first time, there's a certain excitement that comes from having someone like Timothy come there, but then the reality is there's a whole host of other people that have never had you in mind. That kind of hits a little hefty, doesn't it? Nobody else is going to be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. Now stop for a second. Which would be said about you with regards to the fellowship of the local church? That you are genuinely concerned for the welfare of gathered Christians, or that you seek your own interests? Notice which one seeks after the interests of Christ Jesus. It is those who seek the welfare of the local assembly. That is the interest of Christ Jesus. A lot of people try to wonder, what's the will of God for my life? Let me express to you, you have no business asking that question unless you first wonder, what is it that I am involved with other Christians for? If you're looking for a trick to understand which college to go to or who to marry, that's not the answer, and you're not going to receive one. I can almost guarantee you that. Unless you have first set into your mind that my life is not my own. Having been crucified with Christ, I share His interests. And what is it that He is concerned about? Look in the text. He doesn't leave it for interpretation. The interests of Christ Jesus is for the welfare of the local assembly. That doesn't mean the church building. That doesn't mean you have to be there every time the doors are open. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is that you are genuinely concerned for the welfare of other Christians. You seek the unity of the body of Christ, even at your own expense. That is going to require a humility that does not come naturally to humans. And he uses Timothy as an example of this because Timothy is leaving behind a lot of stuff so that he can go to Philippi and serve their needs. What does he say to this? You know his proven worth. How as a son with a father he has served me. Paul talks about this. Served with me in the gospel. Again, we have yet another concern of Jesus Christ. What is it that he is focused on? How is it that such service will come to the gathered assembly? What kind of welfare is he going to seek? What will he be pushing them to? Again, he does not leave it to interpretation. The gospel. Not about Philippi becoming some great and grandiose building. Not about Philippi, the church there, saving everybody in town. But so that the Christians gathered in Philippi will glory in Christ Jesus only. That they will trust in Him only. Paul says he hopes, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And he says, I trust in the Lord that shortly even I myself will come to you as well. Why? So that they can reestablish a friendship? There may be friendships there. Don't mistake friendship with fellowship, by the way. There may be friendship there. The glorious thing about fellowship is it doesn't require friendship. To love other Christians does not mean you have to like them. There's a lot of Christians I do not like at all. There's a lot of Christians that do not like me. That's not a requirement for fellowship. And I mean that because honestly, in most churches, we exchange liking each other for fellowship. No. The only thing that'll do is try to make all of us similar. I don't want to be like you. I don't want you to be like me. I want each of us to want to be like Christ. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. The only reason that Timothy, the only reason that Paul, the only reason that Epaphroditus are coming to travel back to Philippi is so that they will be encouraged to glory in the gospel of Christ and that there will be an encouragement to one another as they seek disparate expressions of the life of Christ everywhere. Imagine this, right? The last passage we talked about Christians being lights in the cosmos. That's the very language he uses back in verse 15. Shining as lights in the world. And I expressed it as this picture of Christians being individual stars knitting together a constellation. Can you imagine how boring the sky would look if it was just a grid of stars? Just all equally spaced, all looking the same, all equidistant. Who wants to see that? But you look out there and you see different constellations, you see designs, you see almost an intentionality behind the placement of little dots, from our perspective, little dots. His goal is not to make each of these lights exactly like one another. His goal is that together they shine forth the revelation of Jesus Christ. No constellation is made up of a single star. And so when we go out into the world, the reality is that the expression of the light of Christ does not just shine through me and my actions. It is through us and our actions. It's not only in me doing something for somebody else. It is primarily in the service of the kingdom of Christ amongst believers, bearing one another's burdens, doing the normative things of the life of the church, reading the scripture together, encouraging one another in these things, growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not a single one of the fruits of the Spirit that's self-focused. Not one of them. It's not about your joy. It's not about your peace. It is about our joy and our peace and the patience that the church has in waiting for her groom to return for her. The kindness that is shown from a gathered group of Christians amongst themselves and outside of themselves, but primarily amongst themselves. This is why the application of the fruits of the Spirit comes up in Galatians 6, the very first sentence after the fruits of the Spirit are defined. And he says, look at one of them exemplified. If one of you, Christian, are caught up in sin, restore him in such a spirit of gentleness. He applies the fruit of the Spirit immediately to the gathered assembly. Yes, we should do good to all. But we should especially do good to the household of faith. And that is exactly what Paul is saying here, right at the center of this. Look at Christ in his condescension. When he chooses to leave behind the opaque glories of heaven, to be born in a manger, born as a servant, born as a slave in the likeness of man, and becoming obedient to the point of death, even the shamefulest death on the cross. And God highly exalts him. That exemplified humility, as we discussed even on Christmas Eve, is out of our reach. Out of our reach. You can't set aside the glories of heaven. You don't naturally belong there. We are creatures of the dust outside of Christ. But isn't this the glorious truth of the gospel? That though we are all headed back to the dust, we will be made after the image of the man of heaven. The one who walked veiled in a man of dust, as a man of dust, coming in the likeness of humankind, bringing many sons to glory. That is why the gospel is absolutely essential to the fellowship of the church. Christ not only is our example, he is the object of our faith, the very one in whom we trust that we may live this life of humility and service to one another, not seeking our own interests, but the interests of Christ Jesus and being concerned for each other's welfare. We do not bear one another's burdens only to serve each other. We allow ourselves to be served because there's a humility in having your burdens borne by another. Sometimes it's easier for me to be kind to somebody than allow them to be kind to me. That too is pride. Christ himself allowed a woman to wash his feet and anoint him for burial. He did not say, you know what, I can do that myself. There's service amongst the gathered assembly that must go every direction. Every direction. Thankfully, we are not left with only one example. He gives us another. Epaphroditus had been sent from the church in Philippi to meet Paul's needs. And when he got there, he got extremely sick and almost died just to help Paul in prison. That's the background. Verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger to minister to my need. There's the backstory. You sent him here to minister to me, and it nearly killed him. Look at the effect inside Epaphroditus of following the gospel and ministering through humble service. Look at verse 26. He has been longing for you all. And he was distressed because you had all heard that he was ill. Look at the effects in this man. He almost dies, and he becomes distressed because his congregation at home is worried about him with no news. That's what causes his distress. And he instead responds by longing to be with them all, to relieve them from that anxiety, to relieve them from that stress. There at death's door. Paul says God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. May I address for just a moment the role of godly sorrow? I don't know about you, but there have been people in my life that have all but said that to sorrow as a Christian is essentially a lack of faith. Let me dispel and destroy that for just a moment. Godly sorrow, my friends, is part of godly healing. It is no lack of faith. In fact, it is an expression of faith. It is quite the opposite of weakness. It shows closeness. The scriptures do not say that the faithful do not sorrow. It says they don't sorrow hopelessly. We must sorrow with loss. And it is not only about healing. It is about the love that we share amongst one another. When we lose those that we are in fellowship with, Paul doesn't just say there is a sorrow there. He says it is a sorrow upon sorrow. It is like Abraham's faith. It is a hope against hope. A doubling over. An exponential increase. Just in the loss of somebody that was there to serve him as just an expression of the fellowship of the church in Philippi. Do not let people steal godly sorrow from you. Do not let that happen. One of the grandest stories of sorrow in the New Testament is the loss of Lazarus. A personal friend of Jesus in his incarnation. Sorrow is not dependent upon the outcome. Sorrow is dependent upon the circumstances. Watch what happens. Jesus comes 4 days after Lazarus has passed. And what happens? He weeps before he raises him from the dead. Not just because those who gathered were sorrowful, but because he was as well. It uses some of the strongest language to describe his reaction to the occurrence of the loss of his friend. And I wonder how many Christians would stand there trying to correct him and say, Jesus, what's the big deal? You're raising him from the dead in like an hour. You weren't even planning on being back here yet. What's the effect? And I have seen Christians rob sorrow from other Christians by saying, don't worry, don't fret, the resurrection is coming. Nonsense. We mourn the loss. It is a good thing to do, even in the face of resurrection. Even if you knew the resurrection from the dead was happening this afternoon, it is still a time to mourn. Why do I say this? I want Christians to know the joy of Christ. And isn't it remarkable that here at the center of a book that is thoroughly focused on the joy of the gospel, we have the strongest language about sorrow? We will not know the joy and the salve that the cross brings unless tears do flow in the face of loss. You cannot know comfort without discomfort. You cannot know healing without brokenness. There's a temporality to loss, but my friends, currently we are temporal creatures. We have whispers of eternity within us, but we too will lay our heads down in our graves, one by one. Everyone in this room will do this. And those who love us and those who are close to us will mourn our loss. And it is good for them to do so. And as each one of you lay your heads down in your graves, I pray that you have Christians around you who will mourn you as well because of your concern throughout your life for their welfare. Paul says to them, I am more eager to send him, this is Epaphroditus, therefore that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be, I don't know if your Bible translates as less anxious. Mine does. I don't like that translation. It's not a good English example of this. That I may be free from grief. So receive him. Receive him in the Lord with all joy. Honor such men. Find the Christians in your life that set aside their good for yours. Do not honor them so that they can continue to serve your needs only. Seek to serve each other. Outdo one another in showing honor. And what does he say to them? Honor such men. Why? Look at Epaphroditus. He nearly died for the work of Christ. Do you think he's going to spare any effort in serving your end towards the gospel? He risked his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So highly did Epaphroditus think of the importance of fellowship that he thought it worth his own life. And there are Christians throughout the ages of the church that would barely lay down their lives for Christ, let alone one another. There are those that, when faced with martyrdom for the testimony of Christ, folded under the pressure. And here we have an example of Epaphroditus who says, I'll risk my own life just to serve other Christians. And for him, just to serve one Christian. Just to go out and do this. The challenge sits to all of us, and it's intentional in the text. Our lives, saints, are not our own. We're bought with a price. We are to serve Christ in our bodies. You say, well, what if that costs me something? Yep, it will. This is why Christ expressed to the church, if you think that you're going to follow me, it's not going to cost you anything, I'm just going to tell you ahead of time, don't follow me. And he does say that explicitly. Count the cost. What kind of moron tries to build a building and doesn't have enough money to complete the job? Don't follow me if you don't have what it takes to finish it. It may cost you everything. We live in a time where it is so easy to follow Christ, and yet so few are interested in doing so. What does it cost to follow Christ in this culture? A lot less than it's going to in the future, I imagine. And I wonder how many of us have considered that cost. I wonder how many of us stay faithful. What if it cost you money to go to church? In fines. What if there's people standing outside threatening your life before you walk into the assembly? Do you really think we're that far from it? Do you really think that hasn't happened in almost every century in the history of mankind? Do you really think this is the norm? We have had it so easy that we think it's worthless. And what does Paul say? Fellowship, far from being worthless, is central. It's worth our lives. And I wonder how many of us think it's even worth our discomfort. I don't talk about politics ever. That is a habit I will continue my whole life in the pulpit. But when things come and directly challenge the church, brothers and sisters that are close by, those things must be addressed. Christianity, rightly expressed in our neighbors to the north, just became illegal 2 weeks ago. To rightly teach on biblical sexuality in the church is now punishable by imprisonment and fines in the country of Canada. Do you really think it's that far away from us, dear friends? You say, well, that's easy. We'll just talk about everything else other than that. No, you won't. You will cower in terror. And when they come and say that you cannot preach an exclusive Christ, you will do the same thing that you did when it was these other things. The reality is, the message of the Scriptures does not bow before anything. Not pastors, not governors, not parliaments. The reality that stands before us to preach the gospel has for all of our lives been simple and been easy. In fact, sometimes it was popular. There is nothing that I see in the world that tells us that our future looks like that. I may be wrong. I hope I'm wrong on some levels. For my kids' sake. But the reality is that carrying on in the fellowship of the church may come at quite a cost in the future. And I want to prepare your hearts for that. Because the reality is, if it does become punishable, if it does become difficult, is it still worth it to you? Or you go, you know what? It was a lot easier to just listen to a sermon online or something. It was a lot easier, yeah, because the best decisions in life started with, it was a lot easier to do this instead. Do we see the fellowship of the church as essential? I still wonder if many Christians even see it as necessary. Paul does. Timothy did. Epaphroditus did. And he nearly lost his life just to do it. And they sit here as the central examples amongst the church of certain faith to emulate. And I'm going to call us to the same. Notice that their service was to somebody who was in prison for preaching the gospel. Those days do not lie difficult or do not lie distant from most cultures at most times. And it is part of living inside the joy of the gospel that there, even in a prison cell, there may be joy upon joy, even in the face of sorrow upon sorrow. If the gospel does not have that efficacy for you, and it does not affect you at that kind of a level, then be challenged by this. Because there is something that is endemic to the fellowship of the church that means what we have in Christ is not exchangeable for the temporal wiles of our cultures. And the temporal comforts. Stay faithful, no matter the cost. Easy to say, very hard to follow through. Would you risk your life for fellowship? Maybe the question starts as, will we risk our discomfort for fellowship and grow from there? Let's pray. Our Father, we set our minds on difficult things. We thank you that in the fellowship of the church, you have not placed just something to distract us while we wait for heaven. But in the fellowship of the church, you have placed peace of heaven that we enjoy even here. May we see it on that level. May you give us a love for one another that we would lay aside our own selves for the betterment of each other. May we walk humbly with each other as you walk humbly with us. May we serve one another not because of what we will get out of it, but because of your glory and your kingdom to come. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.